Well, at this time, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 13. Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 13. Well, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, let's turn our attention to one of the verses that we just read. Verse 7, which is really what we're going to be focusing upon this morning, that there was this woman. A woman came to Jesus, having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. You have this woman, she has this flask of costly fragrant oil. She comes to Jesus at the table and she pours it on his head. That's really the most striking thing that takes place in our text. And this morning, we're going to spend the lion's share of our time thinking about the significance of it. But we do have a bit of extra work to do here to get ourselves up to speed with the context. We've spent in recent months a number of sermons detailing our Lord's prediction of the future, chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew's gospel, often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And so here the Lord is answering a question that his disciples have about when will be the time of your coming and of the end of the age. And Jesus had been talking about the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem, and they're wondering how does that fit in. And so Jesus outlines this timeline of events in chapter 24 that shows what's going to happen between his death on the cross, his resurrection, these first century events, the destruction of the temple, and then throughout history, all the developments and ups and downs, and eventually his second coming at the end of the age. And so then he goes on in chapter 25, and really at the end of chapter 24, to illustrate and to apply the reality of his second coming into the life of the New Testament church. And so we've been considering a number of those parables and descriptions that Jesus gives. But as we come to chapter 26, Jesus is bringing the focus back to the present time. He did answer the disciples' question about the future. They had a strong curiosity about those things, but now he's bringing their attention back to his death, the imminency of his death. Verse 2, he even says it, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So he says, yes, it's important to understand the future prophecy, the second coming. He took time to answer that and to apply it. But he says, now I'm finished with all these things. Now we need to get back to the main issue at hand, and that is my death. I'm going to give up my life as a ransom for many. And Jesus has this way in the life of his church, even today, of bringing us back to focus upon his death. It's so easy for us to get caught up in eschatology, future Bible prophecy. It's easy for us to get caught up in all of these controversies in the church and applying biblical principles to this issue and that issue. Even as we've been in a recent series on the Sabbath day, we could very easily be so caught up in the fourth commandment that we forget the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. Because this is really the central focal point of Christianity, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And I think this is one of the reasons that our Lord has ordained for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper on an ongoing basis. So that whatever we're dealing with in the life of the church, whatever subjects may arise, whatever controversies, whatever kinds of things we're studying, that we're consistently, regularly, doesn't say the exact frequency, but consistently and regularly being brought back to the death of Christ, to remember his death, to look to his death, to understand his death. The Apostle Paul said that when he came to Corinth, a place that was very interested in rhetorical speech and eloquence and all of these kinds of things, he said, I made it a point to know nothing among you except this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, there's this focal point, and we get off track when we're not consistently, regularly brought back to this fact that the Son of Man has been delivered up to be crucified. And so Jesus does this. He performs this service of reminding us and getting us back as he did the disciples, even in our context. But it's interesting as well that as he once again reveals this purpose that he has, this plan that he is to fulfill of his death and resurrection, that he does it in such a way as to demonstrate his complete knowledge and control of the situation. Sometimes we fall into the trap of looking at Jesus' death on the cross and thinking of him as a victim. That really Jesus was preaching and teaching and going about doing good and healing the sick and preaching the gospel. And then all of a sudden in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken by surprise. Judas betrayed him and the mob arrested him and took him into custody. And his disciples fled. They weren't there. And Peter denied him three times. And there's Jesus looking at Peter just with this sense of helplessness and powerlessness as a victim. And he's taken and he's mocked and he's scorned and beaten and bruised and scourged and nailed to the cross. And he's a victim. You see, this is not a biblical viewpoint on the death of Christ. He's the victor, really. He's not a victim. He is the victor. Because we know from the very first chapters of the book of Genesis that it was always his plan, in the plan of redemption, to lure and to entice that serpent of old, the devil, to strike him on his heel so that the devil's fangs would be stuck on his heel and so that he could come down with all the force of his almighty saving power at the cross, having been wounded, having been smitten and afflicted and struck with those fangs, as it were, of the devil, that he could come down and crush the serpent's head. And so we know this is all part of his plan. He's the one that preordained these things. He's the one that's setting the agenda. He's coming to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Why? Because it's his plan. It's his Father's plan, and it's his plan that he would give up his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that he would give up his life specifically at the time of this feast so as to remind God's people that in fact the only way to have the wrath of God that we all deserve pass over us is to have that blood of the Passover Lamb applied to our doorpost. In other words, to receive the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So that In other words, God's firstborn son Israel was not judged in the plague on Egypt. And this is to say that the basis of that was that God, in the fullness of time, at the Passover feast, would give his firstborn son to be slain, to be sacrificed for our salvation. This is part of Jesus' plan, and he tells the disciples as much, and it's interesting that Matthew then goes on to include the plans and the strategies of his enemies. In verse 3, these chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people, these men that have all this power in the nation of Israel and in the religious community, they've got this power. They're scheming, they're strategizing, and they're planning on killing Jesus. They're planning to bring him down, but you see, with all of their conniving and all of their trickery, they've decided this is not going to happen at the feast. This is not going to happen during the feast of Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people. This is going to be done in a corner. But you see, according to the plan of God, according to the will of Christ, it's not going to be done in a corner. It's going to be done during the feast. And so you see the contrast. These men that think they're in control, while at the same time, in reality, they're pawns in the plan of God and in the will of Christ. There's nothing they can do to avoid being the instruments of Jesus Christ to bring about redemption, even as he is the sovereign Son of God. And so, my friends, what an encouragement that we have, what an encouragement for us today. As we look throughout the nations of the world, so many Christians being persecuted, so many nations, especially today, coming up with new plans of attack to minimize the influence of the church, to forbid the church from meeting together in public places and educating their children in a biblical way, and pastors being apprehended and threatened and so on and so forth. In a world today, in the Western world, where other tactics of promoting error and diluting the truth and using media propaganda to lessen people's faith in Christ and interest in the gospel, you see, we live in a world where the nations have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. But isn't it encouraging to know that no less today than in this passage as we're reading it in the first century, that Jesus is in control? Jesus had the plan that his death would be at the Passover and that eventually Pentecost was coming, a revival. 3,000 souls brought to Christ with a single sermon after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And can't we say with the same confidence that Jesus has a plan for the discipling of every nation? That Jesus has the Holy Spirit at his disposal, if we can say it that way, reverently, that he is planning to expand and to build and to revive his church in every nation under heaven. And whatever difficulty and pain and opposition and apparent vulnerability that the church experiences today, we can know that it's part of his plan and that he will be victorious, even when it appears that his people are being trodden underfoot. Jesus says in John 10, verse 18, of his death to redeem his sheep, he says, "No one takes my life from me. He gives it freely. He's the victor. He's not a victim." And so we can see the context here. Everything is slowly building up to the death of Christ. And then we come to verses 6 and 7. And here we're told that a number of people were getting together at the house of Simon the leper before the Passover feast. It's just a couple days away. Bethany is nearby to Jerusalem, and we know from other passages that Jesus would frequently spend time with his disciples and perhaps with the throng of worshipers that would come with him from Galilee, some of the women that we see later in the account of his death and resurrection. A number of these folks traveling with him and with his disciples, they would often spend time in Bethany. And they would often spend time with two women that were very close to Jesus, Mary and Martha, and of course their brother Lazarus, who had very recently been raised from the dead. But here, for some reason, this sort of pre-Passover get-together that they're having is not in the house of Mary and Martha. It's in the house of Simon the leper. Perhaps he had a larger house that could fit more people. We don't know. But it's pretty much the same people that would have met periodically before these various feasts. And we're told that during this feast, as Jesus is sitting there at the table, surrounded by people whom he had healed and saved, surrounded by Simon the leper, whom he had cleansed from his leprosy, Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, all these disciples whom he had redeemed and saved and made fishers of men, all of these women that had served and labored to support his ministry, he's surrounded by his mother and his brethren. And doesn't that remind us of the Lord's Supper? In fact, I think a number of months ago, maybe a year or so ago, I preached on this event, this narrative, in light of the Lord's Supper at one of our communions. And so you can see, this is the feel that you have. Jesus is at the table, even as he's at the table with us today. He's at the table and he's surrounded by people that he's helped and healed and strengthened. And each one has a different story. Each one has a different testimony of how Jesus came into their life, how Jesus saved them. And they're sitting there and they ought to be rejoicing at all that Jesus means to them. But you know, despite the fact that many of them may be thinking along these lines, none of them really seem to get it. None of them really seem to understand that teaching that Jesus has been bringing to them consistently again and again and again throughout the last several chapters of all of the gospel accounts that record this event. And that is the teaching that he's going to die. That he's going to die, that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified, and on the third day he's going to rise again. He's been teaching this openly. He's been proclaiming it from the housetops, at least within his own circle of disciples, and yet nobody seems to be getting it. Nobody seems to be anticipating what is just around the corner, right there on the horizon. Nobody gets it except Mary. And we're not dealing here with Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary Magdalene. There are a lot of Marys. There's Mary, the mother of James the Less. There are a lot of Marys. But here we're dealing with Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. And we're told in the parallel gospel accounts, specifically in John chapter 12, we're told that the woman who brought this anointing oil and poured it upon the head of Jesus, that this woman was none other than Mary, Mary of Bethany. Now, some have suggested that some of the names of the Bible characters in some of these accounts are withheld until later. And so here you have a much later account of this event from John in the late first century, and he's starting to share people's names, whereas the earlier account of Matthew doesn't give the name. Gives the name of Simon the leper, but not the name of Mary. Some people suggest this is because that maybe it would have incited some type of anger or targeting by the Jews against these people. We don't know that. But the point is, John tells us that it's Mary of Bethany that brings this alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. Mary understands. Nobody else is paying attention. Everybody else has their fingers in their ears, hoping for an earthly kingdom, perhaps. But Mary has been listening. And Mary understands that Jesus is very soon going to die, and that she's probably not going to have an opportunity to anoint his body because he's going to rise on the third day. His body is not going to see corruption, as Psalm 16 predicts. And Jesus has been saying that in accordance with the scriptures, these things are going to happen. In accordance with the scriptures, I'm going to die, be buried, and be raised again. And Mary begins to understand that if she's going to anoint the body of Jesus, she's going to have to do it now. She's not going to be able to do it during the feast. He's probably going to be taken at any moment during that feast. Now is the time. And so she gets out this flask of very costly, fragrant oil. From other passages, we know it's spikenard. It's a very rare type of root that comes from India, probably. And very, very expensive, a very sweet and fragrant aroma. And she brings it and she pours it on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the right response to the death of Christ. Mary understands. This is the kind of response that Jesus is desiring from his disciples at this moment. And we should be paying attention to that, because what type of response is he desiring from us? When we come together to remember his death, she's looking ahead to his death. She responds in this way. We're looking back on his death. We ought to respond in a way very similar to this. And you'll notice at the end of the passage, Jesus makes it a point to say, this isn't just something that, well, this is pretty good. I'm encouraging this. I'm affirming this and commending this. But he says, this is such a wonderful thing that she has done that it will be remembered as an everlasting memorial. As long as this gospel is preached throughout the world, this woman's work of goodness and love toward Christ will be remembered as a memorial unto her. And so this is something we need to be thinking about, paying attention to what is it that this woman did and why. What is this telling us about Mary and about her response to the death of Christ? Well, really, there are three things it tells us here. And the first is this: her knowledge. Her knowledge. We need knowledge. If we're going to come to the Lord's table and we're going to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, if we're going to take up the cup that is the new covenant in Christ's blood, if we're going to take of that bread which is his body and which even points to the unity of the body of Christ, we need knowledge. We need knowledge to discern the Lord's body. We need a knowledge of what he's done for us and why. What's the significance of his death? What's the significance of his kingdom? What's the significance of this new covenant? We need knowledge if we're going to partake aright. Ignorance, as the Roman Catholic Church has said historically, they say it's the mother of devotion. That is incorrect. My friends, knowledge produces true piety and devotion. And Mary has knowledge. She doesn't have a zeal that's not according to knowledge. She's not just sort of misguided and just throwing herself upon Jesus in whatever way, just some random way, some overzealous way, but she's coming, worshiping him, adoring him in light of who he is and what he's come to do. And so we see here that she has a knowledge, first of all, of his death and resurrection. Jesus makes this clear. He tells the disciples, who are indignant, we'll look at them this afternoon, but he tells them that she did this for his burial. For his burial. As I said, she's not going to have an opportunity to do this, and she doesn't try to do it with the other women going to the tomb. When Jesus died and he's put in the tomb, you won't find Mary of Bethany going with those women, because she knows he's going to rise from the dead. She knew this is the time, and she did what she could. She couldn't anoint him after his death, but she, as John says in John chapter 12, or is it Mark chapter, well, I think it's in Mark's gospel, he says she did what she could. She anointed him now because she knew that he's going to die and rise again. And so you can see here that her piety, her passion for the Lord is informed by what the Lord has been teaching her. Why does she have superior knowledge to the other disciples? There's no reason to think that Mary was gifted intellectually above the other disciples, above her sister Martha, above her brother Lazarus. There's no reason to think that Mary just had some advantage and so therefore she perceives these hidden mysteries and nobody else does. There's no reason to think that. The reason that Mary had this knowledge was because, quite frankly, she was listening when the Lord was speaking. She was listening when the Lord was speaking. And you can see this throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But let me just give some examples in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 16, verse 21, right after Peter confesses that great confession that Jesus is the Son of God, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, notice the response of Peter. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" He's not listening. He's not listening with an open ear, with a teachable spirit. He's finding fault, and he's rebuking even the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking to him. We're told in Matthew chapter 17, very next chapter, verse 22, that while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Why are they sorrowful? He's going to be raised up. You see, they're just not listening. They're not understanding. Some of the parallel passages say they were so afraid to ask him what he meant because they were just overwhelmed with sorrow. And so they just began to put it out of their minds. You know the feeling. You know, somebody's telling you to do something or you're being confronted and you just sort of keep it at arm's length and you just pretend that it just goes away. And so that's what they were doing. They're clinging to this ambition of an earthly kingdom, perhaps, and clinging to this idea that Jesus is going to rise to power and put them on his right hand and on his left hand, and they've got this pride, and they just don't want to know or want to listen. But again, Jesus, in chapter 20 and verse 18 of Matthew, says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." You see the details here. He's telling them they're going to give him over to the Romans. They're going to give me over to the Romans. It says to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. And then, of course, in our own passage, chapter 26, verse 2. So this is something the disciples would have known about. Mary would have heard of this. Martha, Lazarus, all 12 disciples. That he's the good shepherd, as he said elsewhere, who gives up his life for the sheep. The reason she understood was because she was listening. She was listening with an open ear to hear the voice of Jesus. And we see this in Luke chapter 10, a famous passage where Martha is scurrying about, anxious about many things, but Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking it all in, thinking of what he's saying, applying it to the circumstances, listening with an open ear to the voice of Jesus. And Jesus says to Martha, who's rebuking Mary, saying that she's being lazy, he says to Martha that Mary has chosen the better part, the part that will not be taken from her. That privilege of hearing and knowing the will of Christ. But you know, I don't think Mary only just listened to Jesus' voice. I think she meditated on it. I think she took it in and she thought about it day and night. And that's why she had the insight, so that without anyone else telling her to do this, she knows the timing, she discerns the moment, and she does exactly what Jesus wants her to do without him having to explicitly say it. Because she meditated. Why do I say that? Well, look with me at Luke chapter 9, verse 44. Luke chapter 9, verse 44. This is right after Jesus cast the demon out of the boy who really couldn't be helped apart from prayer and fasting. The disciples couldn't help. Only Jesus could do it. And they were amazed in verse 43. But verse 44, Jesus says to them, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." It goes on to say they just didn't understand. It was hidden from them. But one of the reasons it was hidden was that they weren't letting the word of Christ sink down into their ears. They weren't focused. They were multitasking in their mind. They were thinking about all their own ideas and agendas, all the cares of this life, and they didn't take time to just listen to Jesus, listen to his word, and let it sink down into their ears. In other words, into their mind, into their heart, to meditate on it, to chew on it, to be thinking about it. As she lies down, as she rises up, she's thinking about it, she's speaking about it. The word that Jesus had spoken to her. That's why she has the knowledge. It's not rocket science. She's not a super Christian. There's nothing that Mary has that we can't have by simply letting the word of God, as we read it, As we study it in family worship, as we hear it preached and read, as we sing it, letting it sink down into our ears so that we have the discernment to know, to understand the times, yes, and to understand the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And so as we come to the table, this is what we ought to be doing. The Word of Christ, His death for our sins, His burial and resurrection, and the promises upon which that He has given to us, the promises that are based and founded upon that reality of the forgiveness of sins, of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the assurance and encouragement, correction and rebuke, all that Christ promises to do and be for you, let it sink down into your ears and let it dominate your heart and mind as you come to the table with a knowledge of Him. Well, secondly, we see her love for Christ. And I don't need to tell you this is relevant for us today because this is a feast of love. The Lord's Supper is a love feast where we receive the love of God in Jesus Christ. For in this is love, that He gave up His Son for us, that Christ died for us. That God desired to save us to such a great an extent that He would sacrifice His own dearly beloved Son. That Jesus Christ would desire us for His bride to the point where He would endure the wrath of God and the fury of hell for you and for me. And on the basis of that, we well up with love for God, love for Christ, love for the brethren. This is a feast of love. And she expresses her love by bringing this oil, which we're told is very costly. This spikenard in the alabaster flask, it's costly. 300 denarii. 300 denarii would be 300 times the common day's wage for a laborer in that day. And I'm not very good with math, but some have suggested roughly $20,000. That's a lot of money. Just to pour out some oil on someone's head. That's a lot of money. And yet she brings it. She doesn't hesitate. Why? Because she understands who Jesus is. She understands that He is more valuable than the entire world, the entire universe put together. She knows that this is her Lord and her Savior. She knows the great value of the sacrificial death that He will offer up for her. She knows the great value that the Father has given, that indescribable gift of His Son to be a propitiation for her sins, to turn away the wrath of God and to win the favor of God. She knows the eternal weight of glory that Jesus Christ will bring into her life. And so it's nothing. This very costly gift is nothing. She brings her best because her best is nothing compared to the value of Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, as we come to the Lord's table, is this not convicting, first of all, that the Father gave His Son, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave up His life as a ransom for us. Think of the value. Think of the great worth and dignity of that gift and of that sacrifice. And what do we give in return? Of course, we can never give anything comparable. But in this sense, God gave His best. Jesus gave His best. What are we giving? When we live the Christian life, when God calls upon us to do things, to give things, to serve in various ways, even to come to this table, are we giving to the Lord something that is valuable? Think about our time. Think about our time. David said in 2 Samuel 24:24, "Will I bring to the Lord that which costs me nothing?" And he's saying, no, I'm going to bring to the Lord my best. Malachi chapter 1, am I going to bring to the Lord, you know, this sacrificial animal that is lame or blind, something I wouldn't even give to an earthly king, something that I'd be ashamed to give to anyone or to include in any type of business transaction? Am I going to bring my worst? Or am I going to honor God by bringing my best? And I'm saying, what about our time? Are we bringing God the best part of our day? Are we giving God that time when we get up in the morning? Maybe for some of us it's not the best time of the day, and so we can adjust and change the application to fit your personality. But the best time of the day, when you've got energy and vigor, are you giving God on the Lord's Day morning the vigor that He deserves? Are you giving Him your best, or are you staying up late Saturday night and you know, you've kind of used up your best energy on Saturday night? These are things we need to take to heart because Jesus deserves our best. Jesus deserves the very best. When it says we're to come and present ourselves as a living sacrifice, it means that, my friends, in this case, the oil was the offering. In the case of Malachi, it was the sacrificial animals that were to be the best. But you see, in our context, in the New Testament church, you and I are the sacrifice. You and I are that thing that we ought to be offering up as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, vigorously, energetically, with the same excitement and enjoyment, that at least the same that we give to the things of this world. I think it's interesting that Mary has the most knowledge and Mary has the most passion and zeal and affection for Christ. That's not by accident. That's not by accident. Sometimes in Reformed churches, we think we know so many things. And we think we have all this knowledge. And no doubt the disciples thought they knew a whole lot of things. They knew enough to rebuke Jesus himself. They thought they knew this. They thought they knew that. But the real test of knowledge is in love. The real test of knowledge here, that demonstrates it for Mary, is that she comes and just pours out her heart and her life and her best to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is her all in all, and you can see her theology playing out in her emotions, in her mindset, her priorities, and in her life. And so this is the test of our knowledge, our love. You say, well, that's dealing with feelings and emotion. Well, yes, it is, because if you got a phone call that said a loved one had died in an automobile accident, that knowledge would produce an emotion. And I could give many other examples. Knowledge, in a fully functioning, properly functioning human being, knowledge produces emotion. Knowledge produces things in our feelings. And I know, you know, sometimes we can respond differently because of various physiological factors and so on. But for the most part, if we don't have an emotional response to Christ, there's something wrong. And we ought to lament that and ask the Lord to give us this one thing needful and to give us a true knowledge and therefore a true expression of heartfelt love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this love is also expressed in the fact that the oil is fragrant. It's a sweet aroma. And she takes it and she pours it upon Jesus' head. And you know, it kind of reminds us of Psalm 45, where you have the psalmist looking ahead to Christ and by faith pouring out his love for King Jesus. Psalm 45, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." And the psalmist goes on and on, pouring out his praise to the king. But then it says in verse 7, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad." She's saying to Jesus, look, you're not in an ivory palace. You're not being treated as a king. You're not being worshipped as a king, but you're my king. And you're my Savior. And she says, you're the anointed one. You're the Christ. You are the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so she takes it upon herself in holy zeal and affection and anoints his head with this oil that is so fragrant. Why? Because that's who Jesus is to her. He's a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, Jesus, from an earthly standpoint, I mean, he had no place to lay his head. He wouldn't have had garments literally that were perfumed with all of these fragrances. He probably would have smelled no better than the rest of the disciples, pedestrians walking from town to town and preaching the gospel. But you see, what she's saying is, this is who you are to me. You're my sweet Savior, Jesus Christ, and I love the aroma that you bring into my life, and so I'm going to pour this out in celebration of who you are. Song of Solomon 1:3 says that your name is as fragrant oil poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love you. And so here, Mary expresses her love for the aroma of Christ in her life. But if you look at some of the cross references, you'll see that she doesn't just anoint his head, that it appears that she anoints his entire body in some way. Certainly she washes his feet with her hair. Now, it doesn't say that she wept and created the liquid to wash his feet with her tears, so it was probably the fragrant oil that she was using to dry his feet. This is a different anointing, a different woman coming to him from the woman, probably the converted harlot from Luke chapter 7. This is different. This is Mary of Bethany. But she anoints his entire body. Why? Because she's saying that she loves the whole Christ. She's not picking and choosing. You see, she's saying, I love Jesus Christ in all of his totality. And that, my friend, is the love of the true Christian. It's not saying, I just love the forgiveness of sins. I love the benefits. I love the glory that is to come. But it's saying, I love him as Savior and I love him as Lord. I love him as prophet to teach me and instruct me so that I can learn the truth of God, from the will of God for my life. I love him as priest to intercede for me, to pay the penalty for my sins. I love him as not just a priest to save me, but as a king to rule my life, to guide, protect, and defend me. We'll see that he defends her later this afternoon. But she loves him in his mercy. She loves him in his justice and holiness. She loves him as the one who blesses. She loves him as the one who corrects. She doesn't view Jesus as a buffet line. I'll take a little bit of gentleness. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, thank you very much, and I'll just leave the rest. No, she loves Jesus, the whole Jesus. And so she anoints him in his totality as a fragrant aroma, every aspect of the Savior. My friends, as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, we're feeding and feasting upon the bread which signifies his body, and the wine that signifies his blood, which the Bible says that the life is in the blood, really the full totality of who Jesus is, as God and as man, in every aspect of his person and work, we are feasting by faith upon our Savior Jesus Christ. And if there's anything in Jesus, anything that he's done, anything that he's said, anything that he's doing in our life right now where we can't say that it's a fragrant aroma, that we really shouldn't be coming to the table. Because this is a table for those who love Jesus and who can say, even when it doesn't feel like he's blessing me, or it doesn't feel like he loves me, or it doesn't feel emotionally like this thing he's doing in my life is such a great thing for my good and for his glory, nevertheless, I can confess he does all things well. That's what she's saying. Well, thirdly and finally, very briefly, her service. We've seen her knowledge produced love, and her love produces service. Now, I know Mary gets a bad rap in Christian circles where people say, well, you know, Martha's the servant and Mary is just sort of the meditative mystic. But that's not really true. We don't have time to get into that. I've preached on this a number of times, but Mary is not lazy. Mary prioritized sitting at the feet of Jesus, but we see Mary laboring in other contexts. We see here that she's active in her faith. But you see, she discerns what activity would be most appropriate here, and then when she finds what is most appropriate, she does it. Her knowledge and her love produce action. And it's interesting the way that Jesus describes this in our text. when he's confronting the other disciples. He says, she has done a good work for me. She did it for my burial. Verse 13, what this woman has done, this is an action. Mary has done something. As Mark says, she did what she could. She did something with her knowledge and with her love. She took action. And cutting to the chase, what is the action we need to take this morning? What is the action that Jesus calls you to take this morning in this worship service, at least for many of you? And it is this, to do this in remembrance of him. We can look at what Mary did and say, well, is that really a good work? Is that really service? My friends, it's the best kind of service. It's the service of worship. It's the kind of service that will dominate our eternity as believers. It is doing this in remembrance of him. She's doing this in honor of him. We come to the Lord's table and we must come actively. Baptism is more passive. In the Bible, people are baptized. In other words, they're passive. It doesn't speak of people baptizing themselves or something like that. It speaks of them being baptized. But in the scriptures, the Lord's Supper is active. We take, we eat, we drink, we do this, and we proclaim to the world the Lord's death until he comes. And so as you come to the table, my friends, come with an active spirit. What can you do in response to the Lord's saving work in your life? We sung it already in Psalm 116. You can take up the cup of the Lord in your hands and you can offer up your praise and your thanksgiving to him for what he has done for your soul. My friends, if we do that from the heart, it is a wonderful thing in the sight of God. It is something that if we do it, it's along the lines of what Jesus says is so commendable that it will never be forgotten as long as the gospel is preached. And my friends, don't we want to have that at the Lord's table? Don't we want to come forward and experience Christ and experience our unity in the body of Christ and pour out our love in a way that will not easily be forgotten? At least until the next time we have the privilege to come and do it again and again and again as we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us, enabled us, and equipped us as believers here today to worship you, not only by actively listening to your word, but also by actively coming forward and performing this service, this ordinance that our Lord has given to us that may seem weak and beggarly in the eyes of the world. And they may say, why this waste? Why this waste of your time and energy? But, oh Lord, we know that it's not a waste. And we trust that our Savior is here even now, inhabiting the praises of his people, dwelling in the candlestick of his church, to reveal himself and to bless us through his sacrament. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.